Father, we're grateful this morning for a time to gather, the time to get with your people, to worship, to study your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we hear what John has to tell us this morning out of today's text, and for the preaching and all that would follow. And just thank you again for the way you bless us in a country that still has many freedoms and many opportunities. And thank you again for this season when we are more mindful of the incarnation of Christ and the opportunity to celebrate that, and so many things that we're thankful for this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, we're in the book of 1 John, and we are still in the first presentation of the three tests for fellowship with God. We've already looked at the righteousness test, we've looked at the love test, and this week we're beginning with the third presentation, which is the test by belief in Jesus. And we're going to look at the first section where it talks about a contrast between the false teachers and true believers. So that's kind of where we are in our big picture outline. We've been over that a bunch of times. I won't dwell on it, but I do like to tie it back in so you can see how we're tracking and where we are in the big scheme of things. So today's text, starting in verse 18, is a contrast between false teachers and true believers. 1 John 2, 18 through 21 begins, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So the first thing I want to do this morning is, we've kind of been doing this, but I'm going to make it like real obvious when we're doing it, is start out by just kind of going through and give sort of the high-level overview of the passage from 5,000 feet. That's actually a picture of West Palm Beach from a Cessna aircraft at 5,000 feet. Thought it would be a good symbol for a high-level overview. So he starts off, "Concerning false teachers, John shows that their presence is an eschatological sign." I know that's a $50 theological term. Eschatological just means the theological study of last things, last times, the end of the ages and the end of the world and the final judgment and all those kind of things. So the Apostle John sees the false teachers and their presence as tying into a bigger picture, tying into the eschatological picture, if you will. And we're going to look at that in quite a bit of detail today. And John sees their departure from the fellowship as proof of their true nature. He said they went out from us, but they were not of us. So the fact that they left the fellowship, they left the church, John considers a demonstration of the fact that they're not genuine believers. And again, we will delve into that in a great bit of detail. Then John talks about the true believers. That would be his readers for the most part. I think he believes his readers are believers, but he's giving them stern warnings. But he's also giving them encouragements. And here he gives them the encouragement that God has anointed his readers. He uses that term, and we'll have to explore that a little bit. That's a term that sometimes misused, but we'll try to see what John has in mind when he uses the term. And he also says that his readers possess genuine spiritual knowledge. So he has confidence in his readers, and he expresses that again. So that's basically the high-level flyby. So let's go back now and kind of just start picking on some of the details. I mean, we'll start off by the fact that he addresses them as children. We've already looked at this idea. I just mentioned it again. It's an affectionate term. Just like, you know, your relationship with your children, it's a term of affection and endearment. And perhaps it indicates that John is more physically or spiritually older than his readers. perhaps even had a part in their conversion. I don't know, but it's a term of endearment for sure. And he tells his readers that this is the last hour. That's a rather ominous sounding phrase, the last hour. So we're going to unpack that a little bit. Eschate ora. Eschate just means last. That's where we get the term eschatology. It means last things. And ora, anybody who spoke a little Spanish knows what that means, right? Hour. So same in Greek. The last hour. But as a phrase, it means something. Those two terms together mean something more than just last hour. It means last hour. And that's what we're going to look at. So the first thing we notice, Cruz helps us out here, one of my commentaries, and says this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular phrase is found. Seems to be a lot of that in John. We're going to see some more of it today. However, even though this is the only place in the New Testament where this specific phrase is found, there are several places in the New Testament where very similar expressions are found, and I believe they're synonymous expressions. Just don't happen to be the exact same words. Expressions such as last days. Okay, instead of last hours, last days. We see several examples of that I could point to. For example, you remember on Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit has descended and the disciples are speaking in languages that they weren't taught miraculously, and they're being understood by the people who are visiting from other regions, and they're suggesting they were drunk, and Peter says, no, they're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy in Joel, which says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And so he said, that's what you're seeing here is God's pouring out his spirit on all of his people, not just like in the Old Testament, it was always like on a prophet like Moses or a king like David. The Spirit would kind of come down on particular individuals more specifically. In the New Testament, as you know, the Spirit is given to all, and that was being demonstrated by this miraculous power that they were showing in that day. And he said, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. He said, we are in the last days, right then, on the day of Pentecost. They were in the last days. 2 Timothy talks about that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. We'll take a closer look at that passage in a moment. Hebrews begins the letter or the book saying that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That would be in Old Testament times. He spoke by the prophets. But in these last days, and he considers himself to be in last days, he's spoken to us by his son. And, of course, his son's apostles as well would be implied. And then 2 Peter talks about, know this, that scoffers will come in last days scoffing and following your sinful desires. So a lot of references to last days. Another phrase that I think is synonymous and rather similar is either last time or times. Could be plural or singular. So, for example, in 1 Peter 1, he's talking about Christ here, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Now, this is very similar to John. In fact, it's the exact same Greek root word there for manifest. You know, the life was manifest amongst us. And it's talking about Christ was incarnated and was made manifest. Even though he was known long before the creation, that's just like what John says from the beginning, right? We've already looked at all that. So consistency here between Peter and John and the way that they're talking about Christ. But he describes the fact that Jesus came in the time known as the last times. And then Jude makes mention that the last time will be scoffers, those following ungodly passions and so forth. So we want to ask the question, having looked at, you know, several passages, what did John and other New Testament writers mean when they refer to the last hour or last days or last time? I'm viewing them as synonymous for the most part. I wouldn't say there might not be an exception that phrase could be used in some other reference, but generally speaking, I think it's referring to the same thing. So Donald Burdick, who's one of the commentators that I use, gave some kind of a helpful laying out of things, and I thought it was worth passing it on to you. He says, Christ and the apostles followed the Jewish custom of dividing time into two ages. There's the present age, characterized by evil, and then there's the coming age to be marked by righteousness. And the event that was expected to bring down the curtain on the old age, the evil age, and usher in the new was the coming of Messiah. This has been the Jewish view for centuries, and continues in some ways to be the New Testament writer's view with a little bit of a twist. The present age had begun with the fall of Adam and was continuing in the time of John. However, within John's lifetime, a significant event had taken place, which we know. The Messiah had come in lowly fashion, had died on a Roman cross after promising to return again. The present evil age was still a current reality, but a change had occurred. Christians now found themselves between two advents of the Messiah. So it's not just the Messiah will come, which we're still saying that, but the Jews were expecting that, and it was a little bit of a twist. He came, and then he died, and then he's going to come again. So that wasn't necessarily put together by everybody in Old Testament times, so some may have figured that out. So from the time of Christ, the time from Adam to Christ had been a preparatory period when God was making ready for the Savior to come. And the time between the two advents is looked upon as the last hour, last day, or last times. So just to kind of, I like charts, so I'm going to kind of say what I just said here instead of a lot of words, throw it on a chart for you to kind of make the point a little bit clearer. So we have, you know, a layout of time along the bottom there, starting in 4000 BC, which I believe is around the time of creation, to 2021, which is us today. And we're going to look at the eschatology, the last times outlook of John in his letter, and look at some of the things he says as it pertains to this timeline. And so the first thing he tells us is that which was from the beginning. So in eternity past, you have Jesus up in heaven with God. So we show that. And then we have the fall of Adam down here on earth. Of course, the Old Testament is then written for a period of time. And at some point, Jesus makes the first advent. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, we saw this. He appeared. The life appeared among us. And that's Jesus coming and being made manifest. Then, of course, he lives his earthly ministry, dies on a cross, ascension, resurrection, taken back up into heaven again. The New Testament is written, including the letter we're studying, the letter that John writes. And in some time, yet future, even from us, even out beyond 2021 at this point, we have the appearance of a figure that's foretold, a figure who is known by John as the Antichrist, the Antichrist. We don't know when he's going to appear, but we do know that after his appearance, there'll be, Jesus will return and will put him down, and then that will bring in the final age. So basically, the present evil age goes from the fall of Adam until Jesus returns in his final return. And then Jesus will usher in the coming age, which will be the new heavens and the new earth and all that. And the time period from the cross until Jesus returns is known as the last hour. That's what John refers to in 1 John 2:18. Also, when he talks about the darkness is passing and the light, true light is shining, he talks about it. We're already getting to the last point. Things are passing away. And in the meantime, many antichrists have come. As opposed to the Antichrist, there are many antichrists that precede the Antichrist. We'll look at that in more detail in a moment. So there's kind of the big layout, time-wise, as John has spelled it out for us. And these are the things he said, and I've kind of put it all on the chart for you. So I want to compare just a couple other passages that talk about the last time, the last hour. One of them I cited earlier, 2 Timothy 3:1-5. What we basically see is the last hour, days, or times is viewed as a time of trouble, deception, and intensified wickedness. And so Paul starts off, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:1, understand this, in the last days, there's our phrase, there will come times of difficulty. And then he starts describing what people are going to be like. People are going to be lovers of self and money and proud and abusive. And I won't read the whole list. You can see it just goes on and on. The kind of intensified sinfulness that will become so common during this time. And Paul warns Timothy to stay away from these people, which would seem to indicate that those last days were going on at the time Paul was writing. Because he says, you know, some of these people who are doing these things in the last days, which we're living in, have the appearance of godliness. They're pretending to be Christians. And he said, those people you don't want to have fellowship with because they're not true Christians. You know, stay away from them. Anyone who claims to be a Christian but who is living this kind of sinful, rebellious lifestyle. He says, avoid them. They're part of the age we live in. Don't have anything to do with them. Another passage, which is a complex passage in its own right, and I won't begin to do it justice, but I thought there was some key points that kind of resonated with what we're talking about here, is Matthew 24. Anybody who's ever taught Matthew 24, we've actually taught it in the church. I think Paul taught it. You approach this passage with fear and trembling. It's a very complicated passage. But I think, you know, just on a surface level, we can look at some things that are said here. So what gave rise to this passage was the disciples came to Jesus. They were looking around the temple going, hey, Jesus, this temple is really great. You know, look at this thing. And Jesus is like, yeah, you know what? Pretty soon this thing's going to be completely obliterated. And there's not going to be one stone standing upon another. And they're going, whoa, when's that going to happen? And by the way, when are you coming back again? You keep talking about coming back. And so Jesus says, he answers their question about the destruction of the temple, which we know happened from our church history class many moons ago, 70 AD. So not too long after Jesus' death, that was fulfilled. And then the close of the age, of course, is yet to come even for us. So it's yet future. So we're talking about a time period from the death of Jesus to the end of the age. That's our time period. Even though I don't use the term last time or last hour, I think he's describing that same time frame, which is why I included this. And here's what he says about that time period. There will be false Christ. Well, that sounds a lot like Antichrist, doesn't it? Because an Antichrist can be a person who pretending to be Christ. For many will come by name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And then he talks about a lot of troubling times, wars, famines, earthquakes, and so forth. And he lists those. Of course, we experience those all the time. There will be persecution. I know in this country, we have not experienced a tremendous amount of persecution, at least not real strong physical persecution, but persecution has pretty much characterized the age since Christ died. I mean, you think about all the way back in our church history class, the Jews and then the Romans, and the intense persecution that took place. And then there are periods of peace and so forth, but, you know, it's characterized by a lot of persecution. False prophets. And, of course, John's going to talk about false prophets in our age as well, but we haven't got there yet. That's chapter 4. But many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And there's abounding lawlessness and spiritual decline. Lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold, and so forth. So that's kind of the whole idea of the last hour or last days. And, I, you know, some raise the question, of course, this isn't really me asking this question. You know, I wouldn't ask this per se, but other than just to raise it for a thought experiment. Was John mistaken in thinking that the second coming of Christ was imminent? He's obviously saying the last hour, that's like, we're almost, you know, 5 minutes to midnight. John uses the term last hour in much the same way other New Testament writers use similar terms, last time, last days. John is telling his readers that Christ's return is imminent. Because of this, a few commentaries, and there would be liberals, like Dodd and Barclay, for example, claim that John was mistaken when he wrote that he and his readers were living in the last hour. After all, nearly 2,000 years have passed, and Christ hasn't returned yet. Indeed, all of the apostles, not just John, considered it possible, perhaps even likely, that Christ would return during their lifetime. For example, Paul, when he's writing about end times to the Thessalonians, just kind of offhandedly makes this casual remark. He says, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. He suggests here that he might be one of those that are still alive when Christ returns. He's not saying he will be. He's just saying whoever is left, if it's me or we or whoever, it seems to imply that he thinks that he could possibly be a part of that number. But notice John doesn't say exactly how imminent Christ's return was to be. John was present when Christ taught that no one knows the day or the hour. We've all heard that text. Not even the angels, not even Christ in his humanity. He said, you know, not even Christ knows. Therefore, it's not reasonable to think that John would presume to know the day or the hour when Jesus would return. He's not trying to make a claim that, you know, he's coming, you know, 2 months from now or going to set some kind of date or something like that. Indeed, it seems at least part of the design of not revealing a day or the hour when Christ will return to give us incentive to remain alert. Because if you don't know when he's coming, you know, it's kind of like little kids, you know, if they know mom and dad could be home at any time, they're going to be a little bit nervous about, you know, causing too much trouble. Well, at least you would think they would. And it says, that's why it says, watch therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour. Jesus could come back at any time. Mom and dad might be home anytime. Be careful. The apostles were not mistaken when they stated that Christ's return was imminent nearly 2,000 years ago because, and they explain this, Peter does, from God's perspective, 2,000 years is not a long time. And I know you've all heard this passage. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but he's patient, not wishing any should perish. He's saying, you know, if the Lord had come quicker, some of you might not have been saved. He's not willing for that to happen. You're one of his elect. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. You don't know when it's going to come. But don't think if it's been 1,000 years or 2,000 years, that's not a long time for God. That's a snap of a finger for God. So that's the answer to that. From our perspective, ever since the first advent, Christ's return has been imminent because he could return at any time, and therefore we're to remain vigilant. These are the last days. And then this is a comment by F.F. Bruce, and you know I have a lot of respect for F.F. Bruce. I like this statement. He says, in what sense was it the last hour? John may have thought that, in fact, the last decade of the first century was 5 minutes to midnight on the clock of destiny, that he and his fellow Christians were witnessing the onset of a great revolt which would immediately precede the second coming. Nothing that he knew precluded such an expectation. Much that he knew encouraged it. In the Christian era, it is always 5 minutes to midnight. But as the course of things runs along the edge of the final consummation, that edge at times becomes a knife edge, and at such times, the sense of its being the last hour is especially acute. And we feel that sometimes in our day. I know many of you, like me, have looked around going, gosh, this has got to be the end, almost. But you know, there was the bubonic plague when 75% of the population died in places. You don't know, but it could be. So, continuing on in the passage, John reminds his readers of what they had previously been taught. You have heard, so that's something they've already been taught, in relation to the last hour, he's tying into that eschatological idea, that the Antichrist is coming. And the ESV didn't see fit to translate the article, but there's an article there, I believe. It's a specific Antichrist. But the Antichrist is yet future, but John tells his readers that the false teachers who are troubling them are Antichrists, plural, or forerunners to the Antichrist, if you will. So there's going to be a final Antichrist who's the quintessential Antichrist, but there's all these little Antichrists leading up to the final Antichrist. And he said, these false teachers, they're Antichrist. And because of this, John and his readers know, he says, that they're living in the last hour. See? So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour because we're seeing Antichrist. And that's what we expect. So now we want to unpack this term Antichrist. It's Antichristos. So immediately see it's just a transliteration of a Greek term. And again, the occurrences of this term in Scripture are only found in John's epistles. Again, John seems to have unique vocabulary in some areas, and this is one of them. These are apparently the first uses of the word back in literature, according to Burdick. The preposition, which is anti-Christos, the anti can mean either against or instead of. It can mean either one in the Greek. And he says, not that it matters, a substitute Christ is in very nature opposed to Christ. So even if you say, you know, it's an instead of Christ, it's still against Christ because he's not the Christ. So whichever way you want to go with that, it's bad news. Although the biblical writer who uses the term Antichrist is the Apostle John, the concept is set forth by other inspired writers as well. So just like there was an equivalent to last hour, even though that's the only John's the only one who uses that term, there is equivalent terminology used by other writers. It's not like John made it up and nobody else knew about it. There are other references to the Antichrist as well. He's just not called Antichrist. So I think there's a reference probably in Daniel 7. He talks about a future prophetic message, talks about another shall rise. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall, according to the ESV, wear out the saints. Maybe that's literal, but I mean basically it's persecution. So somebody who's going to rise, it's against God, is a powerful figure who's going to persecute Christians, and he's going to have dominion, and his kingdom and greatness shall be great, but then the Christians in the end will vanquish him under the power of Christ. So even as early as Daniel chapter 7, I think as a reference, even though he doesn't use the term Antichrist, to an Antichrist figure. the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians. He puts a lot of things in the Thessalonian letters concerning last days because they had some concerns in that area. And he says this, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first." And then he uses this term, the man of lawlessness. I believe that could be the equivalent of the Antichrist. It's just a different term. The man of lawlessness revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship and so forth. And he talked about the lawless one will be revealed, and then Jesus will return and kill him with the breath of his mouth. So there's that same sequence, you know, this final Antichrist who appears, and then Christ returns and destroys him, and then the final age is ushered in. And so I kind of put this again on a chart, and we won't get super hairy with it, but just basically just showing some of the parallels. So if you look at like comparing Matthew 24 with 2 Thessalonians and 1 John, there's a lot of parallel language that seems to go across, not necessarily all the way across in every case, but you know, Matthew 24 talks about false Christ and prophets that shall come, and 2 Thessalonians talked about the man of lawlessness coming, and 1 John talks about the Antichrist coming. I think there's probably equivalency there to some degree. All three of them mentioned the idea I've told you beforehand, which would indicate this is something that's basic teaching and we teach you over and over and over, so that when we get around to telling you again, we've already told you before. We're just reminding you, you know. And you see that kind of phraseology regarding the Antichrist or the equivalent in all three. Talked about the mystery of lawlessness at work. And John talks about many Antichrists already out there in the world. False Christs and prophets will show great signs and wonders, and the coming of a lawlessness will have great signs and wonders. I think there's stuff in Revelation. I could have put another column for Revelation, but I didn't want to get that deep with it. They lead many astray, even the elect, if that were possible. So there's the idea that these false Christs have a lot of power to deceive people, and there's a concern on the part of Christian leaders that, hey, don't be deceived by this. So Jesus warns about that. Paul warns about that, and of course we see John warns, I write about those who would deceive you. So a lot of common ideals that seem to go across, and a lot of consistency in the New Testament, as we would expect, of course. So basically, to kind of summarize, both Old and New Testament speak of a future glorious return of Christ, which brings about the end of the present evil age, the last judgment, the final eternal state. Both Old and New Testament writers predict just prior to Christ's return, there will be a final period of intense wickedness, deception, and rebellion, ultimately led by the final satanic figure who has great miraculous powers, demands worship, deceives the world, leads an attack against God. I think probably this would be the equivalent of the beast in Revelation. I don't want to try to get into Revelation. We're taking on way more almost than I can do anyways. So this is kind of a eschatology get your feet wet, not an eschatology dive in the deep end class. Okay, I don't have time for the deep end dive, but I'm hoping to, you know, because John covered it, I got to cover it. And of course, he's the Antichrist or man of lawlessness or beast or whatever you want to call him is destroyed by the returning Christ. And the New Testament writers view the time since Christ's first coming as the beginning of the end. These last days, which continue to the present time, are characterized by ever-increasing trouble, deception, wickedness, and we've already seen that in some of the passages. I just gave you a couple. John points to the Gnostic false teachers who have been troubling his readers as examples of those who exhibit the evil behavior so prominent in the last days, thus giving evidence that we, from John's day to the present, are indeed in the last days. So that's kind of a bringing together of all that. And John reminds his readers that these antichrists, these false teachers, were once members of their local church who had since left the church, no doubt because of serious doctrinal disagreements. He said they went out from us. So these false teachers used to be in the church. And maybe they were run out of church, or maybe they left on their own. It doesn't give a lot of detail. But they have clearly separated themselves from the church, and rightly so. And so John's commenting on this. They're leaving over essential doctrinal issues. John says, demonstrates that these false teachers were not of us. That is, they weren't genuine Christians. So he said it's appropriate that they left because they weren't really one of us, even though they claimed to be a part of us for a while. Turned out they were phonies. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, he says. And F.F. Bruce, you know, points out, as the parable of the sower teaches, you are familiar with the parable of the sower, and the seed falls on different kinds of soil. To make a spectacular beginning is not the important thing. It's those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, not who merely endure for a while, who show the genuineness of their profession. So he's just pointing out what John's saying about these false teachers. They apparently had a good start. They were members of the church. Maybe they were people in good standing, but they didn't last. And when that happens, that means they never were to begin with. Genuine believers persevere in the faith in their association with other believers. Thus, John, in a sense, establishes another spiritual test of genuineness. They have to endure to the end. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And this last clause could literally be translated, but their going out was in order that it be revealed they are not of us. Kind of a stiff wording, which you can see why they wouldn't translate it that way. Basically, it's appropriate that they left because it's demonstrating it demonstrates reality. They really weren't a part of the Christian church, so it's appropriate that they get out of the Christian church because they weren't really a part of it. John says it was divine intent that heretics, by their departure, make it clear that none of them really belong to us. They weren't part of the fellowship of God. They didn't pass the test. Now, Bruce, again, I have great respect for Bruce. I love this statement. I want us to think about this. We'll come up in a discussion. Because this passage can be and has often been misused. He says, John's words are not applicable, although they've sometimes been misapplied, to people who leave one Christian community for another. They are applicable only to people who deliberately abandon the ground of Christianity, rightfully so called. And one should be quite certain that this is what they have done before speaking or thinking in these terms. You understand what he's saying? It's tempting when someone leaves the church, well, see, they went out from us, shows they weren't of us, you know. And, you know, nobody likes it when somebody leaves your church, right? I mean, I don't. I'm sad when it happens, usually. And so there's a temptation, and I've been in churches where this has happened. You know, they say, oh, see, you know, that shows they're not really Christians because they left the church. And Bruce is saying that would be a misapplication of the verse. We can talk about that a little later. All right, so in contrast to the Antichrist or false teachers who have demonstrated that their faith is not genuine by forsaking the gospel message and leaving the fellowship of believers, John's readers have what he calls an anointing from the Holy One. Well, there's a phrase for you. Anointing. This is kind of a popular term, especially I think in charismatic circles. They like to use this kind of terminology. So what does anointing mean? Well, it's basically the idea of an anointment being put on somebody to symbolize an appointment or empowerment for a task, and usually has involved in it symbolism of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And Burdick, one of the other writers, says, the author no doubt used the word chrisma, which is what our word for anointing is, chrisma, anointing, in contrast to the antichristoi. You hear the similarity in terms, antichristoi, chrisma. The Antichrist. The basic word, kyrio, I anoint, which that's what the word Christ is from. Christ just means the anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' last name. You know that. It's Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one. This means they're anointed. It's from this term that Christos, the anointed one, comes. So there's a sense in which believers are like little Christ, in a sense. They have been anointed. They've been given the Spirit, and they have a special purpose or task. The word anointing is found here and in one other place in 1 John, but the verb form is found in other places. So apart from the metaphorical use to anoint in Hebrews 1:9, its consistent use in the New Testament is in relation to the anointing, where the agent is God and the element is the Holy Spirit. So just about every time it's used, according to Cruz, and I did look these up, and I think he's right about this, it has to do with the fact that God has given the Holy Spirit to those people, or to that person, in the case of Christ. So in Luke 4, Jesus is a fulfillment of prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Or Acts 10, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. But it's not just Jesus. 2 Corinthians says, and God who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So again, see the association with anointing and the giving of the Holy Spirit. In light of this, the anointing is best interpreted as a reference to the Holy Spirit with whom they have been endowed by God when they first believe, and who confirms to them the truth of the message they've heard at that time. Then he goes on and expresses confidence. John expresses confidence in his leaders. They not only have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the anointing, but all of them have what he calls knowledge. This would be true knowledge. And John does not write to impart new truth, but to alert them to the danger and urge them to apply the truth they already possess. So he says, you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth. It's not like they never heard this before. And it's not like they don't already know. He's just reminding them. He just said, just remember. Be diligent. Because a lot of times we can hear something and we tend to forget it. And we drift from what we've been taught. And he said, I know the tendency, but don't do that. This is a very keen danger that we need to be alert to at all times. You have these false teachers out there. I don't know what influence they were exerting at this point. Apparently there is potential at least for them to exert a false influence. But there's always that potential, even in our lives, that people could pull us away. And so we need to hold to those things we know are true, the true knowledge we have from Scripture. All right, so that's basically the contrast between false teachers and true believers. And I didn't want to try to take out another text. I hate to cover such few verses, but I thought there was a lot of weightiness there. When you get talking about the last days and the Antichrist and people leaving churches, and I just thought some of that needed some, you know, exploration, if you will. So went ahead and took the time to do that. Next time we will look at the Christological test, which is what that's building up to after his initial encouragement and labeling of the false teachers. So that brings us to our discussion time. Were you surprised to find out that the apostles considered themselves to be living in the last days and believed that Christ could very likely have returned in a lifetime? A lot of people don't necessarily know this. You may have known that, so it may not surprise you at all. But some people are like, what? They did? Those who hold to some of the more elaborate dispensational eschatological views, I don't know if you're familiar with the various end time views that are out there. Probably most of us have heard, you know, if you nothing else, you've seen a movie. What's that movie? The famous movie,
Left Behind.
Yeah, Left Behind, or something. You know, that's the dispensational. It's not the only, there's many flavors of dispensational views, actually. And I myself cut my eye teeth in I think at least the first two, maybe three churches I was in taught dispensational theology, and I bought it, you know, I believed it. I'm not there anymore. Anyhow, those who hold some of the more elaborate dispensational eschatological views will paint a much more elaborate view of the end times than what I presented today. And, I mean, they're going to have things like, they're going to usually typically, again, there's different flavors, but they're going to typically start with a thing they call rapture, where all believers are, you know, taken out of the world and unbelievers left behind. Then there's a seven-year period of horrible trials, and Jews are converted during that period, and they begin to event, you know, and there's just all this elaborate scheme of things, and there's 3.5-year breaks, and depending on which branch you go with. Anyhow, they'll paint a more elaborate view. Have you been exposed to dispensational eschatology? And if so, what do you think of it? So if you want to kick that around a little bit, you can. taking off on the idea of they went out from us to show they were not of us. Have you ever been tempted to label those who left your local church as those who were not of Christ when they may have been leaving for other reasons? Are there legitimate reasons for leaving a particular local church? If so, what are they? I don't know if anybody could give an exhaustive list, but we could kick around some ideas. Because in the case of the false teachers, they left obviously for wrong reasons. Although in a sense it was right reason, because they weren't really Christians, so they left. But they shouldn't have been leaving. They should have been repenting is the point. They were abandoning the Christian faith. What are some other wrong reasons for leaving a local church? Or are there other wrong reasons for leaving a local church? This happens. This is part of reality in our life, right? And so I thought, let's have a discussion about it. I didn't bring this in for any particular reason. It happened to be in the text today. Providence of God. So blame the providence of God if you are questioning my timing.
I'm part of the dispensation, I guess.
What's that?
I'm part of the dispensation.
Are you a dispensationalist?
I believe in the rapture.
Okay.
And
well, we do too. We just put it in a different place.
Yeah. I don't understand how no man could know the time or the hour.
Right.
If Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, where he's, you know exactly when he's going to come.
Yeah, 7 years, right?
But you don't know. And when they're saying you don't know, that to me is a rapture where he's coming for his believers.
Okay.
And to me, that ushers in the tribulation period, you know, for all of these events to happen before Christ comes with the believers, you know, on the white horse to conquer finally.
Yeah, that is the classic dispensational view. You've articulated it well.
I just want to read the first
one. Oh, yeah, sure.
That's okay.
Sorry.
So, just random, the first one, when I was living in Cabot right after we got married and I was working, one of the guys I worked with had just the weirdest, he was like, Jesus is coming back in 2000. So, I don't even know why you shouldn't even be living a lot. You're going to die soon. He didn't think I was a Christian. He was like, you know, but I've run into a lot of people that have very set views of, I've done numerology and I've done studies and I've done this,
yeah,
and Jesus is coming back at this time and this day, and
yeah,
the Mayan calendar, and I remember when he first started talking to me, I mean, I was, what, 18?
Uh-huh.
I was like, I went home to my husband and said, maybe we shouldn't have kids. I don't know, are we gonna die? I mean, part of me was like, this is not anything I've ever been taught. Mm-hmm. This is really odd. But I see that, especially being young and not well-versed, it is easy to get caught up in the fear of, you know, or get lost in that. So the other thing to me is, I've said before, I believe that time is a human construct. Like Peter said, I think it was Peter,
mm-hmm,
you know, to God, it's that long, and to us it's like, oh my gosh,
yeah,
end day, at last hour, it's been, you know, so
long hour.
I think for me, as I've gotten older and learned more, it's become easier not to be troubled by that. Like you said, you just need to be vigilant, you need to have your extra oil, you know, while you're,
yeah,
waiting for the groom, and but I, for myself also, sometimes I feel like, well, I mean, it's been bad for so long. It's just going to be bad for another, few hundred years. I don't need to worry. So there's both sides of that. You have, yeah, to stay vigilant, and you have to not be like, it's not going to happen now. It's been going on. We're fine. So.
Yeah, because if nothing else, if the demise of the world is not in view, our demise is in view.
Yeah.
You know, we don't know that we'll live another hour. Ourselves, and so,
and
for you, that's probably the most important thing, right? For me, it is. You know,
when I was young, mortality was not on my radar at all. Now I'm like, yes.
One of the things that I think is funny is we can sit around and say, "Oh, it's been 2,000 years," but nobody's waited 2,000 years.
Yeah.
No.
Nobody. I mean, we wait about 70 years.
Yeah.
And that's all. And if we have that mindset, then mortality and better get things done while there's light and that kind of thing.
Sunshine.
You know,
yeah,
it puts a different look on it. Some people, I think you're talking about the guy that knew all the stuff. I think some people are more concerned with when Jesus is coming than they are concerned with Jesus.
Yeah.
Yes.
And that is what throws such a wrench into real living out Christianity.
Yeah. I think you're right on that. I think more people, or not more people, but some people are more concerned about when he's coming back than what they are doing to share him.
Yes, yes.
So.
And I've never been one to really study revelations and dispensationalism and the rapture and the millennium. All of that has always been very confusing to me. So I've not really ever delved deeply into it. I thought the Left Behind series was a cute story. I didn't agree with any. I just like, you know, okay, whatever, that's not theology. But my thought was always, Jesus never said, I think you're going to lose your, no. Jesus never said, I'm going to save you from trouble. I'm going to keep it away from you. In fact, he specifically says, being a Christian does not mean you're not going to face trials and tribulations and hard times.
Yeah.
So for me, that made me look at that going, why would there be a rapture before trouble? And that's not particularly theologically anything. That was just my personal take on it.
Yeah.
And that was as deep as I ever got.
Yeah.
Because honestly, to me, it was like, regardless, I need to live my life for Jesus. And all of that is going to sort itself out because I can't do anything about it. And there's other things I need to be learning. So that was just kind of my...
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, they're trying to give them grace, if you will. They're trying to grapple with terminology, the most horrible time that ever was, and things. There's some language issues. You'd have to get in and unpack that, and maybe someday we will, God willing. But same time, you know, you're right. In church history, there have been some very severe periods of persecution. So if anybody's going to take comfort in the fact that, well, we don't have to go through the hard time because the rapture's going to come first, there have been some folks this side of the rapture, if one even occurs, which again, that's a particular perspective, but that have endured unbelievable amounts of suffering.
The church is enduring suffering now.
Yeah. It is.
In different places. You know, I would not want to be in North Korea or,
oh, my goodness,
or
yeah,
other places China, where there's tremendous suffering.
Yeah.
For one reason, because they love the Lord.
Yeah.
And that's happening. And it's just as bad as Nero's time. And it's just as bad as any other time. It's bad.
Yeah.
One thing that was mentioned that kind of stuck out to me, I think it was F.F. Bruce, that you said it's always 5 minutes to midnight for Christians.
Yeah.
And that really resonated to me for some reason. I guess just because I know that I don't always live that way.
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. But it's, you know, that's the imminence idea. Mm-hmm. And it's meant to be a motivator. Almost any place that kind of language occurs or any reference to end times is generally in the New Testament associated with, so therefore, watch, be diligent, it's coming, you know, that sort of idea. It's not meant to be something that, you know, keeps people busy with, you know, complicated charts and all that kind of thing, although, you know, something is a place for charts, obviously. You know, I just went up there a while ago. I'm not criticizing charts, but you know what I'm saying. It's the main idea that we want to get out of whatever eschatology, and I don't put a lot of importance on eschatological differences. I can have another believer who believes a completely different eschatology than I do. I will disagree with them, but it won't bother me. I can have great fellowship with them, and we can have friendly jousting over that. That's not a major thing. And not that I don't think it's important at all. I think it should be studied. I think it should be debated. I've sat around round tables of people who were as serious as I am about what is the end time? And we've gone back and forth, and we've gotten out scriptures in Greek and Hebrew, you know, whole deal. I've had those kind of discussions. I love them. And I didn't do that just to waste time. I really thought it was important to figure it out. So, and I put a lot of thought into what I think is going to happen. Could be wrong, but anyhow, for whatever that's worth.
Pastor at Fellowship a long time ago, they did the Revelation series, and they kind of summed it up in a way that I think clarified a lot of eschatology things for me, because we don't really know, but he said at the end of the whole series, Robert Lewis, he said, so what does this mean, pre-trib, post-trib? And he says, well, pray for pre-trib and prepare for post-trib.
That sounds like a Robert Lewis deal. Yeah. I could hear him saying that. I could hear Robert saying that.
I just have a question. I'm trying to monopolize. Are there legitimate reasons for leaving a particular local church? So I think my question was, I don't think I ever realized or thought much about, if I'm going to a church and I think maybe I want to go somewhere else, is that a problem? Should I not do that? You know, why would there be, when you say are there legitimate reasons, I thought that gave me pause. I believe that when we left the small church and went to a different church, we did have legitimate reasons. I felt like that pastor was very, just to be very general, he was very sketchy.
Mm-hmm.
And as it turned out later, we found out he was sketchy. He was shady, all kinds of shady.
Yeah.
But, I mean, is it wrong to say, I want to check this church out? I mean, okay, I'm going to go to this church. Is that a bad thing, or is it just that you need to be, you know, I don't know. That question just kind of gave me pause.
Yeah, sure. Well, it's designed to. I mean, it's to generate discussion. And I say that as one who has left, I think I try to count at this point. I think I have in my lifetime left at least 8 churches.
At least, yeah.
But I don't know that you characterize me as a church hopper. My average life in a church is at least 10 years. But again, I think the idea is that a commitment to a church is a serious commitment, and it's you're depending on one another. And anytime someone leaves one body and goes to another, there's going to be an experience of difficulty, even if it's a perfectly good reason for doing it. We've had people here in the past who they had to move across the country because they lost their job or their family, whatever, you know, and there was no question about their motives. There are other times people have questioned, well, why are they leaving, and they go back and forth and all that sort of thing. It's a thing. I mean, the churches I've left, I think the most gracious church I ever left was Fellowship Bible Church. I wrote to all three of, Robert and Bill, and sent them all an email saying I was leaving, going to the Bible church. I felt like their theology approximated where I was at that point better. And all three of them gave me a hearty, best to you. Other places we left, we went out with a foot as we jumped out the door. So, a lot of different experiences there. But obviously, if you leave the church because you're leaving the faith, that's a bad
right.
scene.
Sure.
Are there other issues? Oh, why would you leave a church and go to another one?
Well, if for myself, when I had small children, I wanted things that were going to involve them. And in some cases, it's like there's this, what we can be involved in is either not something I agree with, or it's falling apart, or it's not going anywhere. And so you have to make the decision of, do I want to stay and try to help? Can I bolster this? Can I make this better? Or is it time to try somewhere else? Or the teaching, the theology. Or, there is no one here my age, and maybe that's somewhat superficial, but I'd like to have community with people that are my age and maybe my stage of life.
Mm-hmm.
So I feel like those are all reasons. And I don't think anybody should take leaving a church lightly.
Right.
But I also am, less inclined to say, well, you're a terrible person because you didn't want to stay.
Yeah.
I've had people say that to me.
Yeah.
How dare you want to leave? You should be here being part of the solution.
Yeah.
You're part of the problem.
Yeah.
And I just want to say to them, I've been here for this many years trying to be part of the solution, but there's so much infighting and feuding, and I don't know how to be part of a solution to that, and I don't want to be part of that.
Sure.
So.
Sure. Yeah, those are all factors and considerations that weigh into why people do what they do. Usually a decision that's that significant is a lot more complex than just one reason. Even if they give you a reason, it's usually about 5 others hiding behind that one. Not that they're being deceptive. I just mean it's just such a weighty decision. It's something to think about. But anyhow, I run us way out of time. So,
sorry.
All right, Father, we just thank you for this time. Give us pause for thought as we consider these issues, as we think about the application of the thing we've read today. And help us to do that which is honoring to you and a blessing to our fellow believers. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.